All right, well, this morning we're going to be in Romans 8:31 through 39. If you do not have a Bible, we do have Pew Bibles right in front of you. It's on page 917 in that. Romans 8:31, or Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Now, I'll say with full transparency, you know, when I started prepping for this sermon this week, I quickly, you know, put my outline, put my points together, and I sort of realized basically each of these points, each of these things that we're going to go over is kind of a sermon in itself. So being the youth pastor and being only able to preach once every few months, I just decided to put a whole series in one passage. So we have a lot in store for us, a lot to look over, but it is some good stuff in that. So Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, this is what Paul writes. He says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardships or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God as in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us pray. Dear Jesus, we want to thank you so much, Lord, for the powerful truths in this passage, God. As we look at and examine the love that you have for us, God, I pray that we can take confidence in the fact that we can never run away from that love, that we can never be separated from that love, God. Lord, thank you for that truth, Lord. I pray that you speak through me, God. I pray that this be a time of encouragement, God, a time of reflection, God, a time to examine our lives and draw closer to you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So before we look into this passage and before we kind of pick it apart, I want us to look at the context for a little bit. If you look just one paragraph over in verses 28 through 30, Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Now, you read that passage, and a word that probably sticks out to you is this word predestined, right? And depending on where you fall theologically, you either got really excited about that or you got really nervous. And you say, where in the world is this preacher going with this? Now listen, I'm not here to push the intricacies of theology, of predestination or anything like that. I'm not here to push my theology. I'm not here to push a theological book. But what I am here is I'm here to teach Scripture. And what we see from Scripture, if you study Scripture when it comes to our salvation, no matter how you slice it, no matter how you look at it, no matter which camp you fall under, what we will see and what the underlying agreement is that in some way God has his hand in every part of our salvation. God is in some way in control of every aspect of our salvation. From the conviction that he places on our hearts, to the justification through his son Jesus, to our daily sanctification through the Holy Spirit, to our eventual glorification, God is in control every step of the way. And Paul is he's leading up and he's explaining this And so when we get to verse 31, and Paul asks, what shall we say in response to these things that he is referring to is the amazing truth that God is in control of our salvation. And because of the truth that Paul has just finished proclaiming in verse 28 through 30, I think we see four implications when it comes to us and our relationship with God. And this morning we're going to look at these implications in a little bit more detail. But if we had to make just a blanket statement right off the bat, you know, if you're just tuned in for the first 5 minutes and you're going to tune out, this is like the overarching theme, the main idea of Romans 8, 31 through 39, is that ultimately what we will see this morning is that we are inseparable from God. The love that God has for us and the place that we have in his kingdom are something that can never be taken away. If we belong to God, then we belong to him forever. So let's take a moment and examine these implications, examine these truths, examine these questions that Paul presents to us. The first implication that we'll see is that God is for us. Look with me again at verse 31. Paul asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the first half of this statement loses a little bit of a punch to it in our English translations. Because when you see that word if, you think, okay, that's conditional. That's something that may not be true. There may be, because Paul used the word if, there may be a possibility that God isn't for us. But if you look at this in the Greek, what you will understand is that the language that Paul is using implies that there's absolutely no question that God is for us. Like when he says, if God is for us, that is a certainty that God is for us. If we have placed our hope and trust in Jesus, then God is in our corner. God is for us. And as believers, we have the promise that God will be with us. And this promise is not based on our own performance or our own merits or our own actions. It's not a promise that God will one day revoke because he feels like it or because we've done enough things that he's going to walk away from us. He says, like, God is for us. And, like, let's briefly for a moment, let's listen to the certainty of this promise of God, that God's going to be with us, that God's going to be for us. Let's see where we can find that in other parts of Scripture. In Joshua 1:9, Moses says to Joshua, he says, be strong and courageous, for the Lord is with you wherever you go. In Deuteronomy 31:6, Moses promises his people that they can live without fear and dread in the land because the Lord will never leave them or never forsake them. In the Great Commission, Jesus reminds us that he will be with us even to the end of the age. What we find time and time and time again throughout Scripture is that our God is for us. And so this promise leads Paul to come with a follow-up question. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that Paul included the first half of that statement. Because if he just asks who can be against us, then we probably can find a lot of answers to that question. As Christians, we're attacked on a lot of different angles when it comes to our faith. There are a lot of people and a lot of obstacles that will love to see us stumble in our faith, love to see us trip up in our faith. So as Christians, we're never promised that we won't face any obstacles in our life or that our faith will never be stretched. But we are promised that the Lord will be with us and the Lord will watch over us. If God is for us, then nothing can stand against us. Now, let's take a step back and examine that statement that nothing can be against us. It's God's for us, that God will protect us. See, we can have the promise that we'd be watched over and protected, but we have to consider like the source of that protection. As many of you know, I have a beautiful 90-pound black lab. His name is Buster. And if you ever are walking by the street and we're out for a walk or he's, you know, take him on a bathroom break, then, you know, he can be he's very sweet, but he's very territorial to other dogs, to other people. He's very protective. And he has this really deep, menacing bark. And I don't know what would happen if, like, the person would actually come up to him. He would probably just like sit down and ask for like to be pet or ask for his head to be scratched or something. But from afar, he has this very deep, menacing bark. And there's a lot of times when strangers walk by, I have to be like, oh, sorry, it's okay, because they get scared of him. They think that he's mean, that he's going to attack them. But for the most part, when it comes to just as like a deterrent of like people messing with my house, I kind of have a extra sense of security because, you know, I have this big, like 90-pound black lab with this big bark, and like I feel like he's protecting over the house. But others of you, you have pets at your home, and you have, I don't know if this is an official term, but this is what my parents used to call them. You have what's called frou-frou dogs at your house. And if these dogs are anything like my parents that have two like little dogs that are like, you know, this big, maybe smaller, but if they're anything like my parents' dogs, then they make a lot of noise, and they certainly bark a lot, and they yap a lot in their attempt to protect the house. But ultimately, there's not much meaning to that bark. They're trying to protect the house, they're trying to protect their territory, but they're not really scaring anybody, right? It's not the same as, you know, a 90-pound dog with this deep bark versus, you know, a little yappy dog that's coming up to it. It's all it really is. It's just noise. See, when we say that God is for us, we're talking about the God of the universe who spoke the world into existence, who is sovereign over all things, who we see that commands even the wind and the sea to obey him. That is a God who is for us. That is the God that is on our side. And if he is for us, if that God is for us, then we can rest assured that nothing can stand against us. Our faith is protected in him. But God not only protects our faith, the next thing we'll see is that God will provide everything that we need in order for our faith to grow. In verse 32, Paul reminds us that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You see, Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for us on our behalf, but that sacrifice that he made had nothing to do with our own worth and nothing to do with our own merit. Just a few chapters earlier, Paul reminds us, he says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we're in our most worthy state, not when we're in a good place with God, is why we were still sinners. We see this idea fleshed out even further in Colossians 1, 21 through 22, where Paul states, he says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. See, before you and I had anything to offer to God, he was willing to give his son on our behalf because of his great love and because of his great mercy to us. So because God was willing to give his son for us while we were enemies and alienated from him, Paul asks, will he not also graciously give us all things to those who call on his name? See, Paul's not promoting a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. He's not saying if you call on Jesus that he'll give you a new boat or give you a new job. But what he is saying is that Christ will freely give us all the things we need in order for us to grow in our faith, in order for us to prosper in our faith. If God has already given us everything willingly while we are still sinners, how much more will he give us while we are his sons and daughters? And I think this is important for us to hear, because a lot of us, we go through rough patches in our faith. And we feel like because we're not in the place that we're supposed to be, that God has somehow, for some reason, given up on us. That God's not going to continue to bless us. That God's not going to continue to provide for us. That God's not going to continue to stretch us. Listen, that can't be further from the truth. If we are God's children, if we have called on his name, then the scripture tells us that he will never leave us, he will never abandon us, he will never forsake us. See, there's nothing that we did to earn God's favor, so that means there's nothing that we can do to lose God's favor. If we didn't earn it in the first place, then there's nothing that we can do to lose it. See, we don't have to live in constant fear of God abandoning us, because we know that his blessing has nothing to do with our own merit and everything to do with how gracious and glorious that God is. We can trust that God will freely provide everything that we need. So we take comfort in the fact that God is for us. We take comfort in the fact that he will provide for us. Next, we'll see that we can take comfort in the fact that God is our judge. See, Paul writes in verse 33, he says, Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. See, Paul, he begins to shift his argument to more of a courtroom and legality type argument. And he begins his argument by asking who can bring a charge against God's children if God is the one who judges. See, there's a lot of things that can judge us. There's a lot of things that can evaluate us. There's a lot of things that we can seek our worth from. But as Christians, ultimately the only judge we have to worry about is what God says about us. See, I know many of you, like myself, are big football fans. You're very passionate about your teams. As many of you know, I'm very passionate about the South Carolina Gamecocks. You know, I was so passionate, and I went up to D. I said, you know, we had the best 24-point defeat that you've ever seen at South Carolina when we played Alabama the other day. But a lot of us are really passionate about our teams. And it's really great to be passionate, you know, especially when it comes to sports. But that passion can bring a little bit of negativity. And I know I'm not talking about any of y'all, but when you're passionate about something, you become negative on Facebook. You become negative on the message boards. And even when you go to games, you become negative. You become critical about what the team is doing, namely the head coach. And I'm sure I'm not describing any of you, right? But you go to a football game, right? And your team is driving. They're at the 50-yard line. It's fourth and inches. Fourth and inches is a close game, 50-yard line. And the coach sends out the punt team. And what happens when the coach sends out the punt team? Everyone stands up. They applaud. They cheer. They say, "Coach, that was a smart play. We got to play field position. We got to play for field position. We don't want to risk giving the ball over at the 50-yard line." Everyone stands up and cheers, right? No, not really. What happens when the coach sends out the punt team on the 50-yard line? Usually it's boo, boo Kirby, boo Muschamp, boo whatever coach it is. It's usually met with criticism, right? Because I don't know if you know this, but usually the people in the stands, the 80,000 people in the stands, they're smarter than the head coach. You didn't know that, but they're smarter than the head coach. They've all have come up with a better game plan than the head coach. They've watched more game film than the head coach. They know their personnel better than the head coach, better than anyone on the sideline, really. And if the coach would just listen to them and follow their instructions and follow their play calls, then honestly, the team would have a much better chance of winning, right? If only the head coach would just listen to the fans, then we would go undefeated and we'd win the national championship. I don't know why Kirby can't just get that through his head. That's what we say on Facebook, and that's what we say on Twitter, and that's what we say as we're sitting in the stands. If you can't tell already, there's a little sarcasm in my voice there. You see, in all reality, unless you're the athletic director, or you're on the board of directors, or you have some sort of authority over the coach, or some sort of authority on those players, you know, you booing, you tweeting, and you posting on Facebook how bad the coach is and how bad this, that, and the other is, they probably don't take that to heart. They probably don't put much stock in your opinion or my opinion. It's just hate to hurt your feelings, but our opinions matter very little to those guys on the field. You see, the only good coach or a good player, they know whose opinions, they know whose judge is the right judge to follow. They know whose opinion is important to win over. See, as believers in Christ, our concern is in pleasing the only judge who matters. And what we'll see in just a little bit is that judge has already declared us righteous before him. And that is important to remember because one of Satan's strongest attacks to us, it's the lies that he tries to throw at us. See, I don't know if you know this, but the name Satan, that's not like just his name that we decide to give him. The name Satan comes from the Hebrew word for accuser. It's literally pronounced Ha-Satan, right? It means the accuser. It's one of his names. So one of Satan's schemes, one of Satan's goals, is to input doubt into your mind. It's to bring up accusations against you, right? So I believe one of his most powerful things that he can do for us is as we're going through our faith and as we're going through our life, when we mess up, he says, man, you really messed up there. I can't believe you're a son and daughter of God. I can't believe you would actually do something like that. You know, you messed up so bad, I bet Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with you. You should just give up right now. That's a lie that Satan tells us each and every day. He wants to input doubt into our mind. He wants to input doubt into our hearts. He wants to make us really question, does God really love us? Is God really for us? Does God really want to have anything to do with you? He's the accuser. He's the liar. He brings these things up to you. And many of you, at some point or another, maybe right now, you've fallen for that lie. But what Paul reminds us here is that God is the one who judges. God is the one who justifies. Not Satan, not anyone else in the world, but God. So that leads, so that's why Paul asks the next question. Who then is the one who condemns? He quickly answers that question with no one. As believers in Jesus, no one is able to bring condemnation on us. It says that Christ Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God and is interceding on our behalf. Have you ever had to vouch for someone? You know, maybe someone has come up to you and said, hey, you know, I know you work for this company. You know, I applied for that job there. I'm applying for this promotion there. Hey, can you vouch for me? Can you talk to your boss? Can you talk to your manager? Like, I really need this job. Or maybe you've been in that position where you had to ask for someone to vouch for you, someone to put in a good word for you. You see, when it says that Christ Jesus is interceding on our behalf before the Father, that's what he's talking about. The Son of God is standing before the Father in our place, and he is vouching for us. He's saying he is holy, he is righteous, he is worthy to come before you. I know I've used this illustration before, and I'm going to use it again here because it is a great illustration when we think about our righteousness before God. The Bible tells us that when we place our trust and we place our hope in Jesus, that we're clothed with righteousness. The theological term is that we're imputed with Christ's righteousness, which means that the righteousness of Jesus is given to us. All right, so what that looks like is when we place our trust over to Jesus, we're not bringing our own worth, our own merit, or anything like that. You know, when we place our trust over to Jesus, Jesus is saying, my steward, here's my righteousness, take it. You're going to need it. Saying, hey, Jesters, here's my righteousness. You're going to take it. You're going to need this, right? You're going to need this to stand before the Father. We don't stand before the Father on our own merit or our own worth or anything else that we've done. We stand before the Father on the merit and righteousness of Jesus. He is standing in our place. And so when God looks at us, he's not seeing our own accomplishments. He's not seeing our own failures. What he's seeing is his Son, Jesus, who has lived the perfect righteous life and is standing before us. He's seeing the worth and merit of Jesus in us. And so as believers, because of that, as believers, we don't have to ask ourselves the question, am I worthy? Or more importantly, we don't have to ask ourselves the question, if I was worthy yesterday, I know I was worthy yesterday, am I worthy today? Will I be worthy a month from now? We don't have to ask ourselves that question as believers because we know in the eyes of the only judge that matters that we are made worthy by the sacrifice of Jesus. He is the one who judges, and he is the one who justifies. And so that leads us to our final implication in this, which is because we are deemed worthy by Jesus, nothing can separate us from God's love. Paul ends this passage by asking, who shall separate us from the love of God? If we read on, I think we can add what can separate us from the love of God. Because as you read, Paul lists things like trouble and hardships and persecution and famine and nakedness and all sorts of things. These are the issues that Paul dealt with, that the early church dealt with, and to some degree or the other that we ourselves can deal with in our day-to-day life. You see, the Christian life is not a life of comfort, right? Right, Jesus never promised us a comfortable life, or he never promised us riches or earthly glory. Now, the only promise that Jesus offers us is a cross to bear. And so the Christian life is difficult. But for some of us, when we're going through our life and the life gets difficult, our automatic assumption, what we automatically default to, is we think that God is punishing us for some reason. Our God is distancing himself for us for some reason. We think because we're facing hardships that this must be God's way of punishing me, or this must be God's way of distancing himself from me. We think that we've done something wrong. But Paul, he quickly disproves that myth, and we see him, he quotes in the middle of this Psalm 44:22, and I encourage you when you get home to go just read the rest of Psalm 44. Read it in its context, but he says, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. If you go back and read all of Psalm 44, the psalmist is describing the hardships and suffering that are coming upon Israel. And the psalmist, as he's listening to these, he begins to mourn over the fact, he's like, we haven't done anything wrong, God. Like, we messed up in the past. There's certainly many things you could punish us for, but now, God, like, we're following you, we're doing the things you said, and yet all these hardships are coming upon us. There's no reason for you to be doing these things. But in that psalm, and what Paul draws us to here, is that the psalmist realizes that it's for God's sake that they are suffering. It's for God's purpose that they face their hardships in life. You see, the difficulties and hardships in our lives are not a sign that God's through with us. It's not a sign that God is punishing us. In fact, as Christians, we should welcome the trials in our lives. Like, what does James say? He says, consider it pure what? Pure joy when you go through many trials, because those trials ultimately lead to the completion of our faith. As Christians, we welcome the trials. We welcome the hardships in life. In fact, Paul will go on to say that in all the trials we face, that we are more than conquerors. Now, that's a funny phrase for him to use, right? Like, maybe it's something like you post that on Facebook because it's a cool verse to kind of post it out. You can make cool graphics of that. But have you ever thought about, like, what does he mean when he says you're more than a conqueror, right? Because we're taught you either win or lose. You know, your team wins by 3 points against a Division II school. You say, wasn't pretty, but a win's a win, right? Like, we don't have this idea of what it means to be a more than a conqueror. It's either you win or you lose. So what's Paul saying when he says that we are more than conquerors to life's trials? You see, if we were just merely conquerors, then we would just simply overcome the hardships. We face the hardships in life, we overcome, we move past those. We simply face something, overcome it, praise God, and then move on. But when Paul says that we are more than conquerors, what he's saying is, as believers, we don't merely just overcome our hardships and those trials. No, instead, the hardships and those trials and everything in life that's meant to destroy us, everything in life that's meant to derail us, we don't only overcome those things. In turn, God takes those things and he uses those things for his glory. So the things that were meant to destroy us, the things that were meant to tear us down, the things that are meant to discourage us in our faith, God is able to take those things and use those things and bring us closer to him because of those things. We are more than conquerors. And so as believers, when we look at things like financial trouble, when we look at things like trouble in our marriage, when we look at things like the loss of a loved one, When we look at just the general wear and tear of life that can just wear us down, as believers, we don't just simply see a way to come out on the other side of that thing. We're not simply taking these things and just trying to survive in those things. It's not, as believers, we're able to look at those things and say with Bolden, it says, Satan, what you meant for evil, God is going to use this for good. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, as believers, the trials and the hardships, they don't separate us. They don't tear us down. In fact, God uses those things to bring us closer to him. So because of that, Paul is able to say with confidence that there is no person, there is no force, there is no event that can ever make God stop loving us. We are sealed by his love, and nothing can separate us from God's love. So where does that leave us? I hope this morning this was a time of encouragement. This is a very encouraging passage. I was very, even in my own personal study of this, I walked away just encouraged looking at this, excited. But where does that leave us? How do we respond to this message? There's a few things I want to point out. First, I hope you walk away this morning with a sense of security about your faith. As a believer, we don't have to constantly keep looking over our shoulder. We don't have to constantly ask if we're worthy. We don't have to constantly worry if God still loves us. If we belong to Jesus, then we are his and his forever. Secondly, since we have this sense of security about our faith, then our service to Christ should change because of that. See, for a lot of us, our service to Christ comes out of a sense of obligation, comes out of a sense of legalism. It's like, I better go to church, I better serve, I better do these things because I need to make God happy in those things. When we understand our security in Jesus, then our service and our devotion to him comes from a place of love and gratitude, not from a place of obligation. We can serve him with joy and freedom because our service is a response to that love that he has for us. And then finally, we can have confidence, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the end. If we are in Christ, then we know that he will never give up on us, that he's going to keep molding us and keep shaping us to look more and more like him each and every day. We have a confidence in knowing that we can never be separated from the love of God. And so as we close today, some of you may be struggling with doubt and you're struggling with your confidence in the Lord. I pray today that you would give those doubts over to the Lord, that you understand that no matter how distant you seem from God at the moment, that he's always willing to welcome us back with open arms, that there's nothing that we can do, there's nothing that can happen that can separate us from that love. For others of you, you don't have that confidence. You don't have that confidence we spoke out this morning because you've never given your life over to him. My prayer for you this morning is that for the first time, you would experience what it's like to have his unconditional love upon your life, his unconditional approval of your life. You would see what it's like to have an eternal hope that can only be found in Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, I pray that you come and that you deal with the Lord. So this morning, I pray that you respond as the Lord leads you. Let us pray. Dear God, we just want to thank you so much, Lord, God, for this amazing truth. God, thank you for the fact that you sent Jesus. God, thank you for the fact that you're in control of our lives. You're in control of our hearts, Father. Lord, I pray, God, as many of us can struggle with doubts, as many of us can struggle with, do you love us? Am I worthy? God, I pray that this morning we can say with a sounding yes that you do, God, because of your love, God, because of your graciousness, because of your mercy. Lord, we know that there's nothing we can do to run away from you. There's nothing that we can do that will separate us from your love, God. Lord, we thank you for that truth. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.